Take your Bibles again with me, please, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. The job that we're trying to do in Revelation, chapter 14 today is one that is more often done with music and a choir and an orchestra in cymbals and timpanis and stuff like that. You know, that are majestic and capture our attention and things like that. And we use things like that to exalt our Savior and to speak of His goodness and His greatness. But it reminds me of what an old Southern preacher said. Matter of fact, it was his wife who said that. I think she said that kissing don't last, but cooking does. And we live in a world that moves itself with emotion and production and entertainment. And God really hasn't chosen that method. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. You know, if you have the abilities to do that, you do it, enjoy it, you know, and I enjoy those things. But God has revealed to us the greatness of His Son in the Word. And He says such wonderful and majestic things about His own Son and His appreciation and acceptance and admiration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just frankly think, and I don't mean to wrap you up in my own carnality, but I frankly think that we don't do well at knowing and appreciating the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming King and Messiah. And because of that, it affects the way we live, you know. If we really knew Him like we ought to know Him, we wouldn't deal with apathy. That'd be gone. You know, there'd be a fervency among us and in each one of us individually. And probably what we need to do is just ask the Lord to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from His Word. And understand that Jesus Christ said this Himself about the Word of God. That the Pharisees were a people and the Sadducees who knew the Word of God very well academically, but they lost the whole point of it. And He spoke to them in Jerusalem and said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have life, but they are that which testify of Me." The Scriptures tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to get to the place where we pick up this book and we read it, and in our heart we're saying, "I want to see my Lord. I need to see Him today and see Him in His Word." Now, there were several places that we didn't go this morning. I get all these highfalutin plans and I write it all down in my notes, and then I realize also I'm not going to be I don't have time to do that. So we're going to do some of it tonight that we didn't do this morning that I want to take you to. But let's begin here in Revelation chapter 14 again, because I want you to see this. There's a contrast between 13 and 14. Again, 13 talks about the Antichrist and the false prophet, and 14 talks about the Lamb, the Son of God. And incidentally, several said to me on the way out this morning, "And the 144,000. And yeah, they're there too. And I'm looking forward to getting to those 144,000, because there are some things that are said about the 144,000 here that will really be helpful to us. But here in the 14th chapter, the first verse, it says, "I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion." And this is a victorious Lamb. You know, the Lord came the first time in humility. And he's coming the next time in majesty. And here, this very one who was the Lamb who came, who was abused by the world, and even by his own, and gave his life for our sins, has been resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father. And I think it is important for us to observe that he is not now what he was. And we need to see that and understand that. And that's one of the places that I want to take you tonight. We mentioned Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 this morning, where Paul said, "The passion of my life is that I might know him." And I would like you to take you to one portion of Scripture. We've been there often, but it's worthy of our attention. Back to Revelation chapter 1, where John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he receives this book, this revelation of God. But understand, it begins with a revelation of the Messiah, a revelation of the Christ. We get all wrapped up in the events of the book of Revelation. And not that we shouldn't be wrapped up somewhat in those things, but understand, this is the revelation of Christ. Understand what that means? It is the revealing of him. And all of these events and all of these things that are happening serve to reveal the reality of who he is. The great and majestic eternal God. Now, here in Revelation chapter 1 verse 12, and it's the first thing that John sees, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember what familiar relationship John had with the Savior? Remember, it was said that at the Passover feast, he's the one who leaned on Jesus during the meal. And this was typical because, you know, in that Roman culture, they didn't sit at a table. I'm glad we're not Romans. I like sitting in a nice chair at the table, you know. And I like to put my elbows on the table, Bruce, you know. My mom used to say, David, strong and able, take your elbows off the table. Well, it just didn't stick. I like that. But the Romans, they ate in a reclined position, and their feet, incidentally, were out behind them. And that's how the Lord's feet got anointed that time by Mary. You know, she'd come up and anointed his feet there at the back side of the table. But John had a very comfortable and familiar relationship with Jesus Christ. We find that relationship changes greatly here through his sight of the risen, ascended Christ. Now let's just look at this because, praise the Lord, he's put it in words for us. Verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." What's he saying there? He says, I'm seeing one that looks like the Jesus I walked with. There's something familiar about him. "Like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about his paps with a golden girdle." My lands, it's changing. All of a sudden, that clothing that was usual and normal, and the clothing of a worker in the land of Palestine is being changed. And I don't know about you, but I have trouble with this word girdle. You know, in today's world, a girdle is a different thing than it was back then. This was a band that went around the robe that kind of held the world together here, you know. And it's golden. It is just really impressive. Kind of like, you know, these cowboys who ride bulls, they like to wear these big belt buckles, you know, like this, you know, that kind of thing. And this was something that's really impressive. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, I think that we've got allegorical language going on here, and the idea is that his eyes are piercing. You know, you've seen sometimes when people look, it seems like they look right through you, you know, and well, Jesus really does. You know, he's got piercing eyes. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. It would be good for you just to quietly read this, you know, in your closet and consider the image that John is describing for us. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, that sharp two-edged sword, don't you go gothic or transformer on me, you know, when you're reading this portion of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4 says, the word of God is quick and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing and asunder of the soul and the spirit, and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of men. And the idea here is, when he speaks the truth, and he reveals what is true. And just a remarkable ability of speech here. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You know, I think that us folks here in the mountains can have more appreciation for that than flatlanders. The thing that I have noticed about the sun out here in Montana is it is just intense. I mean, you get out in the sun on a 80, 90 degree day, you know, when the sky is clear here, and it will just fry the skin off you. And John is reaching here for something to picture the intense presence of God. You can't hide from Him. You know, there's no shade tree that will shade from Him. The intensity of who He is and what He is. And when I saw Him, this is kind of where I wanted to get to. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. That's the first time this has been John's experience. Even after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to the apostles and the other brethren, this didn't happen. This is a post-resurrection. That's not the word I'm looking for. Ascension view of Christ. When He has reclaimed His glory. And folks, you need to understand that that's who He is today. That's with the writer of Hebrews said, all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We live in a Christianity that is altogether too familiar with Christ. Understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying familiar in the sense that they know Him too well. I'm saying they don't know Him well enough. That, and I've heard people say things like, oh, God's my buddy. No, He's not. He's your God. He loves you. And He's given His Son for you. But He's not your buddy. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Another thing about Christ we want to see here. Now, this comes in the context of the Corinthian church having admiration for people's appearance and abilities, and taking those into account in order to judge the worth and value of a man. And Paul picks up something very particular that was, I think, at that time very understandable because of what he preached and what he taught, but probably something we have lost. Here in verse 16 it says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh." Now, that's what he's saying. We don't recognize one another by our gifts and our abilities and things like that. But then he uses to illustrate that. He says this, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." And folks, quite frankly, the normal and typical image that we have of Jesus Christ comes out of the Gospels. We know him after the flesh. And there's something very valuable about that, to understand his humility, his sacrifice, his obedience. These are great things to see and recognize and understand. But that's not who we're dealing with right now. We're dealing with the ascended God who is at the right hand of the Father. And he is the risen Lord and the Messiah. Now, come back with me then to Psalm 45, where we were this morning. And I want to finish up the 45th Psalm, and I think we'll get into the 46th Psalm this evening. Psalm 45. And we're getting here a picture of the King. And what a wonderful thing that is. And you remember, we introduced that there in the first verse. It says, "My heart is inditing a good matter." And I think it includes the idea of, I'm thinking and meditating about the King. And I am preparing myself to speak and to write about him. That's a sense of indicting. I'm going to speak about him and I'm going to write about him. And that's the way he would reveal him. And we looked at several of the verses there that spoke of him. He says, "You're fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Gird on thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with a glory in thy majesty." We'll see that when we get into the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. We won't be able to go through the rest of the book of Revelation without getting a much clearer vision of the magnitude and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 14 says, "In thy majesty ride prosperously because of the truth." Folks, truth is going to prevail. And what a wonderful reality is that is, and we need to know truth for that reason. And meekness and righteousness. It says, "Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." That's an interesting statement. And I think it has to do with him asserting his authority and defeating his enemies. Verse 5 would bring up that same idea where it says, "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." And then he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." You know what a scepter was, don't you? I'd call it a stick. Generally, you know, it was made of gold and had jewels in it and stuff like that. And when the king came down with his scepter, he was making a ruling. And the rulings of our king, the rulings of our Lord are right. Why? Because he says he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. There is so much of this in the Bible, folks. And it ought to reach into our hearts that God desires righteousness on the part of his people. And I've just finished reading a book by Dr. Doug McLaughlin, and I was interested to find that he's come to the very same conclusions that I have come to about what's going on in Christianity today, as we're just getting sloppy, really, really sloppy as to living godly and righteous lives. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. See, one of the primary characteristics of God the Son, who is now the Messiah, the one who's going to reign, is that he shares with his Father an absolute love of righteousness and a hate of wickedness. And folks, that'll change our heart when we get a hold of that. And we learn to love righteousness as he loved it and hate wickedness as he hated it. And then verse 8 is just an interesting addition to all of this. It says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. What a wonderful, wonderful God. Well, now verse 9. And we're just going to go through these things, and I trust God will use them to increase your understanding of who he is, and I believe that that's why it's been written here for us. 9, king's daughters are among thy honorable women, and upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Now, you understand that this 45th Psalm is all about the Lord taking his earthly throne, his kingdom. And notice what he says, on his right hand is the queen in the gold of Ophir. I believe that's the church, folks. What a wonderful thing that is. You know, today, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling out of this world a people for his name. And I don't understand why he loves us like he loves us. And I don't understand what beauty he sees in us. But he loves us. And he sees a great beauty in us. And here we find ourselves at his right hand when he returns. And we'll see that in Revelation chapter 19 when we study that. Verse 10, notice what it says. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Well, interesting. What the psalmist is doing here, he's saying, now, what I have talked to you about should cause a particular response. As you begin to think of and understand and appreciate the greatness of your God and your King, notice what it says. O daughter, consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Oh, as the children of God, we need to see that today. We are so wrapped up in the materialism of this world and in the relationships of this world and in the approval of this world. And the writer is saying to the church here, I believe just clear as crystal, forget all that stuff and put your attention on your Savior. You know, in more maybe clear terms, Paul spoke of it this way in the book of Corinthians. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a God unto you, and ye shall be my children. So what an exhortation. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Notice the response then of the king in verse 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Now, think of that in light of the portion of Corinthians that I just quoted to you. The psalmist is saying, forget your kindred and your father's house and make absolute commitment and give absolute attention to your king. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I'll be a God unto you. What does it say here? So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. I think that there are just some fundamental things about Christianity that have been sadly lost. And at the base of all of who and what we are needs to be a consuming understanding of God and an admiration for him. And when that is gone, then our behavior really gets spooky. We get crazy. We get driven by the winds of this world and tossed to and fro because our eyes are on something other than our Lord. Verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. I think verse 12 is a statement about tribulation saints. When the Lord returns, there are going to be those precious tribulation saints who are there to give a gift to the Lord. This is going to be a time that's, probably impossible to really anticipate, but worthy of our contemplation and consideration, that when the Lord comes from heaven with his armies and he speaks with his mouth and the enemies are all destroyed, and then those wonderful tribulation saints are gathered together and they bring a gift for the king and for his bride. So shall the king, where were we? And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Now, I think that's entreating the favor of the church. What an honorable position we have there with the king. Now, verse 13 says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. I believe that's Israel. And God is bringing together at this particular time his church from heaven, Israel, his chosen people on the earth. What a wonderful picture this is. It says, she shall be brought to the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Compare this with the parables of Matthew chapter 13. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children. What a wonderful thing. You know, what this is really saying, I think, is we're not going to talk about the good old days. We're going to talk about the promise of the future. We have so much to look forward to and hope in. And imagine starting the world all over with a righteous king. It says, instead of your fathers, instead of a past, instead of a history, there's going to be a future. A wonderful, wonderful future. And it says just a little bit about that future. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Now, let's just run into Psalm 46 here real quickly, because it's like a continuation. Psalm 45 is kind of a description of the king and his return. And Psalm 46 is a context for all of this. And notice what it begins with. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And I think as you get older in Christ, you find this more and more, that God is our refuge. He's our strength. And we find ourselves satisfied and content with that reality. This God that we just looked at in Psalm 45, who is coming again, is already today our refuge and our strength. And, you know, it doesn't matter what the issue is that you're facing. We all face different issues and different trials. God is a safe refuge. Now, I know that my imagination gets way ahead of me. You know, what do they call these teenage girls who get all emotional? Drama queens. I could be a drama queen. But when I was so sick a couple weeks ago, I thought, am I going to die? And I realized, that's okay. It's more than okay. It's good. It's good. God is a refuge. You know, don't feel sorry for me when I tell you these stories, okay? Because I know that you go through trials just like I did. And, you know, Ken just, a week or so ago, was over in Helena and the car quit. And boy, it's cost you a bundle, hasn't it, Ken? Yeah. You know, well, that old Cadillac died on me. And I just come to this place. God is my refuge. I don't have to worry. God's going to take care of us. We sang that hymn tonight. God will take care of you, didn't we? Did we sing that hymn? Oh, we sang one about children or something. I'm a child of the King. But God will take care of us. God is our refuge. A strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear... And this goes then into that time when he returns. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Those are the judgments of the tribulation. These Psalms are just going to be the precious treasure of those tribulation saints as they face unheard of persecution and martyrdom. It said, will not fear. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And then it says this, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. That's where we're going. This is that river of grace that the prophet Ezekiel speaks about that comes out from under the throne of God. And it's an amazing river. It comes out, and it's just a little stream that you can wade through, and it just barely comes up to your ankles, you know, that kind of thing. And you go down to 100 yards, and it comes up to your knees. And you go down further, and it comes up to your hips. And then pretty soon, it's a river that you can't ford. And there are no tributaries entering into it. And it's talking about the abundance of God that we are going to enjoy and appreciate for all of eternity. So what's the difference what's going on today? Because this is the world that we're going to. Verse 6, God is in the midst of her. And it's interesting, he doesn't give us a lot of specific information because you don't need to know that. What you need to know is this, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. We don't need to know how many missiles that we're going to have or how many warships we're going to have or how many F-15s we're going to have. We don't need to know that. Those things aren't important because God is in the midst of her. And he is her help. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Verse 6, the heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. I just have to chuckle about those things when I come on. You know, all the fury, I'm making up a word, the furiousness of man, his anger, his resentment against God, and all of that billowing out towards God. The heathen raged. The kingdom was removed. What did he do? He uttered his voice and the earth melted. They got swallowed up in what they stood on. The earth just melted and swallowed them up. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. What a wonderful reality that is. Look at verse 8 with me. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. And we see that both historically and prophetically. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. And that, you know, you talk about gun control. God's going to break the bows. He's just plumb going to break them. Now, that doesn't mean that we might not enjoy things like skeet shooting and target shooting during the millennium. I'm not saying that we won't. But there won't be any problem with gun crimes. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. The chariot was a war machine. And notice what it says now. Be still and know that I am God. Oh, each one of us needs to do that. Just be still and know that he is God. I think of that in terms of, I'm thinking of a verse over in Hebrews, and I just can't grab the handle on it right away, so I'm going to turn there. It's Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. See, the very things we're reading here in the 46th Psalm are things for us. I'll never leave thee. I'll never forsake thee. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. Now, we wish that that would be this election year. Probably not. I'm not a prophet. But he will be exalted among the heathen. But here's what I want to leave you with tonight. He will be exalted among the heathen in the future. Will he now be exalted among us? There is the question. Be still and know that I am God. How is he exalted? By the stillness and the confidence and the security of his people, who aren't wringing their hands and worried about, man, what if Trump becomes president? Or Hillary? Well, I think God will have a ball with either one of those. I don't think he's worrying about it. Bless God. Let's be still, because we know our God. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word tonight. And Lord, I pray that there'll be a blessed stillness in our lives, because we have paused to gaze upon our Savior and our God. We have understood not just the past, but the future. We've read the last chapter, and we've experienced the love and forgiveness of you, our God, and our Savior. Grant us, Father, a quiet contentedness as we live our lives to your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.